Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 6. I am glad that you are here this morning. What with the predictions of apocalyptic hail and all those things we're supposed to be getting today, I had an alert come through my phone at 5:45 this morning. Part of the alerts mentioned baseball-sized hail. So, anyway, I've never seen that in my entire life. We might, if it starts doing that in here, we're not going to be able to hear anything, but we're not going to be able to leave either. So I guess we should just tough it out. Anyway, we will finish our time in Galatians this week, and it's been a good trip through the book. I'm finishing actually about a week early. Once I started hearing all of the information about the weather and what was coming for us, I took a text that I had originally divided into two sermons and combined it into one because I figured if we're going to be stuck here anyways, we might as well just... Anyway, that's actually not true. I've been working very hard on trying to cut down on the amount of stuff I tell you. I just get so excited as I read through all the things and study all through the week, and I have a hard time. My homiletics professor said one of the best things a preacher can learn is what not to say. On Sunday, what to leave on the table, because there's just not enough time to cover it all, and I just want to kind of get it all out. I just want to give it all to you, but I'm going to try to do a little bit of a better job of sort of staying on task and not running off on rabbit trails and things like that. So we should be in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 and read all the way down through verse 18. So if you will read that with me. This is Paul's concluding section of this great letter. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Father, we ask for these few minutes that you would help us. A reading of your word has been done, and that means the only perfect part of this entire service is over. So from here on out, I just pray that in the imperfection of the preaching of your word, that you would empower it to the degree that it's true to what you would have us understand and what you would have us know, to the degree that it's true to the inerrant, inspired word that we're preaching from, and to the degree that I somehow miss it or get off task, that you would allow those things to be forgotten. Let the power of your Spirit dwell in us richly, and grow us into the image of your Son by the study of your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name that we'll pray. Amen. Several times as we've walked through this letter over the past few months, I've imagined kind of what it must have been like to be the first guy who got it, the guy who either went and got it from the courier or the guy who maybe had the job of reading it to the congregation there in Galatia, since that's what you did with these letters. What it must have been like to sort of watch this letter being presented for the first time. It's a tough letter, to be sure. It's polemical, which is just a big way of saying it's very argumentative. All the way throughout the entire letter, Paul is kind of, you get a sense right from the start, he's a little grumpy, frankly, about the whole thing. And so it's tough. I imagine that when it was read, there were a range of thoughts and emotions going through the minds of the people listening. Perhaps maybe they started a little bit cynical. They had been led to believe that maybe Paul had not given them the entire gospel, that maybe he had withheld certain portions of that he was afraid might affect them, so he'd not told them the whole truth. After all, that's what the Judaizers were saying. But then, as these arguments unfolded and it dawned on them that Paul's original message to them wasn't too good to be true, that the gospel really is the story, the good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I kind of imagine a relief settling over them, a sort of a mixed feeling, a softening of their hearts towards Paul, for sure, but at the same time, a corresponding tension towards the Judaizers who'd been lying to them. In fact, sometimes I wonder if the Judaizers were there to hear this letter read. That would be kind of an interesting thing to see, huh? How did they react? What did their faces look like? I imagine seeing sort of the lights come on when they read the words, "Let me just ask you this. Having been begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed by the flesh?" I can kind of see the, you know, imagine the, oh, wow, yeah, that's a good point. I bet it was an odd mixture of emotion. On the one hand, there's kind of a shame for having been so foolish. On the other hand, there's a sense of relief and joy, kind of an exhaling that happens when they realize that Paul's lifted the weight of rule-keeping off of them yet again. And I imagine maybe there was some godly sorrow when they got to the part where Paul reminisced about the time with them and his loving care of, or their loving care of him, when they felt his pain coming through in his question, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? You loved me so deeply then, have I now become your enemy?" I mean, who knows, maybe some of them even got a little bit emotional, recalling and sort of being convicted in sorrow. And then I imagine getting to these words in verse 11. "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now maybe the one reading the letter kind of turned it around for everybody to see the large print section. Okay, it's kind of like you would if you were reading a story to a child and you wanted to kind of show them the picture. It would have the impact only if they were able to see it. And so I guess maybe that's a possibility. There are a lot of theories about what's going on here. As we've talked about in a previous study, there are some who felt that maybe Paul had an eyesight problem that was brought on by the sickness that he references in this very letter, that maybe he wasn't able to see very well, and because of that, he wrote in large letters for his own sake, that he was able to see them, and so he's essentially validating, yes, this is in fact from me, you can tell because I wrote so big. Others have suggested maybe Paul wasn't accustomed to writing in Greek. He was likely a native Hebrew speaker. And so if Greek was kind of a new alphabet to him, I mean, not super new, but not what he was most used to writing in, then maybe he just kind of wrote like a child would write if they were filling out something. Or maybe he just had bad handwriting altogether. This is a time when writing supplies were pretty expensive. You didn't just go to the store and buy a ream of paper and a pen. That had to be kind of made, and there were papyrus is generally how it was made, and so that's kind of a painstaking process, and the writing utensils that you would use and the ink that you would use, it's kind of expensive stuff, and so writing wasn't as commonplace as it is now. Only scribes and professional writers did a lot of writing, so even those who were literate would not have been very skilled in their penmanship overall. All of those are possibility, but I think it's more likely that what's happening here is simpler than that. Most of Paul's letters were written by a secretary, a professional writer called an amanuensis. Paul would dictate what he wanted written, and then the secretary would write it. It was a very common practice in Paul's day. Since writing supplies were so precious and expensive, you didn't want to mess it up. You didn't want to make a mistake. It wasn't like you could hit delete or backspace and fix it before you printed it out. And you didn't have erasers and things like that. You're writing with ink. And so you mess up a papyrus, it's done unless somebody can scrape it clean and start over again. And so because of that, you hired a professional. But in a time when writing was very formal and authoritative and a very direct way to communicate with authority, there were a lot of forgeries floating around claiming to be from people who didn't actually write them, or for that matter, even know that they existed. So while using a secretary was common, so was adding a final section to a letter that served basically the same purpose as a signature. That is, it served to authenticate the letter, to prove that the letter was from the person it claimed to be from. And if a signature was helpful for validating a letter, what would be even more helpful is a brief closing summary of the letter's entire message in the handwriting of the person who was sending it. So I can sign my letter in my own handwriting, or I can summarize my letter and then sign it, and you know not only that it was written with my knowledge, but that I commissioned the contents. I validate the message. And if I really wanted to get your attention with that summary, if I really wanted to say, hey, listen, pay attention here, I might do something like, I don't know, put stars around it, right? Or maybe I would underline it, or I'd write it in all capital letters, or I might just write it in big, bold letters, right? Don't we still do that kind of thing? So most likely what's happening here with these big letters is that Paul's trying to emphasize what he's about to say. He's saying, okay, here's the big idea. This is the takeaway. Pay attention. This is important. So this isn't just a quick postscript. It's not just an afterthought. This is Paul's personal summary of what he wants us to walk away with. These are the key ideas he wants us to understand. And in them, he's going to once again place circumcision over and against the cross, showing that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone means boasting in the cross alone. These final words are key. To understand this text is essentially to understand the entire letter of Galatians. And more than that, to understand the book of Galatians is, in a great sense, to understand the gospel. So watch how he unfolds this closing summary of his message in this letter. He's going to do it by way of a contrast. And he'll start by laying out the mindset of a legalist. Specifically, he's going to lay out three bad motives behind legalism. Three bad motives behind legalism. Three things that give rise to legalism. The first motive behind legalism is that of putting on appearances, or simply to put it more directly, putting on a show for others. Take a look at verse 12. Paul says this: those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, many of you have heard me tell of my my previous life and career in finance and securities. I can remember way back towards the beginning of my career in that field when I was sort of just getting my feet wet in the whole investments and financial portfolio management planning world. One of my mentors, a man named Art Harding, made a comment about people that really stuck with me. It was one of those things that probably if you were to mention it to him today, he wouldn't even remember it. It was kind of an offhanded comment that he made, almost like an afterthought, but it really stuck with me. It made a deep impression on me for some reason. He was frustrated that a number of his clients seemed to be more interested in spending all their money than in saving it, and he genuinely wanted what was best for them, and he knew that wasn't it. Spending all your money, not the best way for you to plan long-term for your financial security. And he told me, he said, "Matt, one thing you've got to remember in this business to keep from losing your mind is that most people would rather appear to be wealthy than actually be that way." Now, that stuck with me, and it stuck with me for a long time. It's been, close to 15, 16 years now since I was even in that business, since he said that, but it stuck with me all this time. And I think the impression those words made on me was powerful because it was more of a general commentary on the human heart than it was a point on financial management. Art was making essentially the same point that Paul's making here, but on a different subject. Our default position, the fleshly tendency of our hearts, is to become fixated on the outward to the neglect of the inward. It's all too easy for you and I to become more concerned about appearance than about reality. And it just so happens that's one of the major problems that leads to legalism, or one of the major motives behind it. Legalism often results when you and I are so focused on appearing to be holy, appearing to be righteous and godly, that we begin to lose sight of what actually brings those things about in reality. And so we exaggerate the importance of the outward. In many cases, these outward things may even be good things. We just over-exaggerate them. Maybe it's discipline, like reading our Bible every day, or regular prayer, or fasting, or attending church. And it's not always individual. We can tend towards collective distraction also. So maybe as a church, we overemphasize the importance of baptism, or of the Lord's Supper, or of attendance and numbers. The point is not that these are bad things at all. They're not. They're primarily good things. But we make good things bad when we overemphasize them and make what is good ultimate. So when I begin to judge my own spiritual health on how many times I read the Bible every week, when I begin to compare myself to you and decide that I'm either more or less spiritual than you are because of how often or how eloquently I pray in relationship to you, when I judge my success in spiritual growth by some arbitrary checklist of rules, when I begin to evaluate my commitment to Jesus and that of others on the basis of what I abstain from in His name, to the degree that I do any of these things, but don't give attention to the condition of my heart, to the depth of my actual affection for Christ, to the strength of my faith and my satisfaction in Him, then I have to be honest and say that I'm more interested in looking godly than in being godly. Because I know that the Bible teaches me that godliness doesn't come from any of those outward things. It is not produced by those outward things. On the contrary, those things are all the results of, they're the fruit of godliness. They're not the cause of it. So to the degree that a church elevates baptism so that it becomes a requirement for salvation, or not just baptism, but any other sacrament or ordinance of the church, whether we're talking about the Lord's table or the Roman Catholic sacraments like penance and the Mass, or to the degree that a church values itself according to the number of people who attend regularly or the growth of the annual budget, and we do these things without giving attention to weightier matters like, say, how we're doing making disciples rather than merely making converts, or how good of a job we're doing pointing other people to greater and greater dependence on Christ rather than engendering greater and greater dependence upon the ordinances and programs of the church, it would seem that we're more interested in appearing to be faithful to our calling than actually being that way. So there's this stuff is not bad, but when we elevate it over the stuff that's necessary, it becomes out of proportion and it becomes bad. And whether we're talking about individuals or churches, that's a problem, because a deep focus on appearances will only ever produce appearances. A deep focus on appearances will not ever produce actuality. It'll only produce appearances. If your great desire is to appear godly and faithful, it'll almost never result in actual godliness or true faithfulness. Mainly because the only way to appear faithful, the only way to appear godly, is by comparison to others. And the moment you start making those kinds of comparisons, you make this whole thing a competition. And competition makes it very, very hard to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is an ingredient of godliness, an essential ingredient. It's the essence of godliness. To be godly, you must be loving. That's the whole of the law, Paul says. It's the sum of righteousness. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you can't love your neighbor as yourself if your neighbor's a threat to your ability to appear godly. If your neighbor's a threat to your ability to appear faithful, instead, you will either become boastful or you will become envious. See also chapter 5, verse 25. So putting on appearances is a bad motive that will move us to legalism, because it focuses on the outward appearance at the expense of the inward reality. The second motive Paul highlights for legalism is self-interest. Take again a look at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul says, it's not that they really have a deep conviction that circumcision and the keeping of the law are necessary for a follower of Christ. Truth be told, they've probably never really even, like, in any kind of serious way, evaluated the claims of the gospel of free grace. They just want to stay out of trouble with the religious set. As long as they preach circumcision and law-keeping, no one gets hurt. No one gets offended. And if no one gets offended, no one gets persecuted. The Jews certainly aren't offended by the Judaizers advocating for all the things they hold dear, all of the outward sign and religiosity and ceremony. And the Roman establishment isn't offended either, because while Christianity wasn't an officially recognized legal religion, Judaism was. And so if we can get these guys to be circumcised and commit to keeping the law, the Romans will just consider them a somewhat strange sect of Judaism and nobody gets hurt. So it makes sense on the surface. Logically, you can see how they would come to this conclusion, but beneath the surface is a problem. And the problem is that when you're motivated by self-interest and self-preservation, it doesn't take long for that motivation to become all-consuming. It just takes over. The opinion of others becomes your central concern, and avoiding their displeasure becomes your central goal. Perhaps you've heard the story of the old man, the young boy, and the donkey. I may even have told it before, because I think it's such a wonderful illustration of this idea, the problem of self-interest and the desire to please men. As it goes, an old man and his son were on the way to market with a donkey. The old man was leading the donkey, the young man was following behind them. And when they entered the first village along their way, the people in that village mocked the old man and called him a fool for not riding the donkey instead of walking. Why would you walk all this way when you could be riding on the donkey? And so the old man climbed up on the donkey's back, and he didn't want to be seen as a fool, so they proceeded onward. At the next village along their way, the people insulted the man for being so cruel as to force that young boy to walk the entire way while he enjoyed the luxury of riding on the donkey. So the man gets off the donkey and trades places with his son, puts the son up on the donkey, and off they go. In the third village, the people were disgusted at the lazy, disrespectful young man, that he would ride the donkey while his poor old dad hobbled behind. And so the man hopped up on the donkey with his son, and on they go to the next village. In that village, the people cried foul because of the cruel treatment of the donkey, who had to bear the weight of both the man and the boy. So by the time they showed up at market, here comes this old man carrying a donkey with a young boy sitting on its back, and everybody's confused. Right? At the end of the day, you just can't please everyone. It doesn't matter what you do, someone's not going to like it. And if what you do is submit completely to the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust only in his grace, hear me, a whole lot of people aren't going to like it. A whole lot of people aren't going to like it. The religious set isn't going to like it because to them it seems too loose, too undisciplined, too free, too just do whatever you want, laissez-faire. And the secular and pagan set isn't going to like it because the cross itself is an indictment. By its very existence, it makes certain claims about all men, that we are broken, flawed, and wicked. So much so that God's own son had to die on our account. Meanwhile, both the religious set and the worldly set are going to object to the way the cross humbles us, that it shows us for who we are, and not only that, but proves us to be completely helpless to do anything about it. As John Stott writes, every time we look at the cross of Christ, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying. Stott writes, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. And it's absolutely true. The cross is an offense. It's a stumbling block precisely because it hits us where it hurts the most, right in the pride. It hits us right in our pride. It exposes us for helpless sinners in need of a Savior. By its necessity, it shows that we are powerless to save ourselves. If it were possible for us to be good enough, possible for us to somehow earn our reconciliation to God, the cross would have been unnecessary. Paul says, if that were possible, he said this earlier in the letter, then you've made God a murderer. He killed his son for no reason. The cross is a vanity. And that means that everywhere the cross is preached as the sole means of salvation, everywhere the cross is held up as the provision of God for our salvation, one of two responses will always result. Either those who hear the message will be softened and brought closer to Christ because they'll recognize their need and his provision, or they will be hardened and turn more violently against Christ and, by association, against those who claim his name. There is no neutral ground. There is no safe space. To follow Christ is to be guaranteed opposition from the world. And in particular, it's to guarantee opposition from legalism. The question is what we will do with the opposition. Will we seek to remain faithful to Christ in spite of it, or will we give in to the opposition and abandon our commitment to grace in favor of self-preservation and avoiding the discomfort of persecution, whatever form it may take? Finally, Paul says, it's not just keeping up appearances that's a problem. It's not just self-interest that motivates legalism. It's also a sense of self-aggrandizement. Self-aggrandizement. I know that's a big word. It just basically means you're puffing yourself up. Look at verse 13. He says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They don't even do all the stuff they claim to do. They're cherry picking. And then they compare themselves to you and try to make you look like them. They hold themselves out as the standard of what's true and what's righteous. And to the degree that they can get you to follow their lead, then they feel validated. You see this kind of thing all over the church today, everywhere. And we encounter this literally all the time. So I don't watch movies that are rated R. Or I have a personal conviction that absolute abstinence from alcohol is the only way to go. Or I don't celebrate this or that holiday. Or I don't sing or listen to this or that style of music. Or I believe that homeschooling is the only responsible option for my children. Or that the use of certain modern technologies amounts to compromise with the world, even if that judgment proves entirely arbitrary. And on and on and on and on and on. The list of rules and convictions is as long as the list of individuals and the church. And hear me, those convictions or matters of conscience are okay when they're held personally. I have matters of conviction. I have positions and feelings and thoughts on just about all of those particular issues. But the problem comes in when I take my personal convictions about how I handle the freedom I've been given in Christ, and then I offload them onto you. I make my convictions your convictions. My convictions become your laws. When my personal convictions on the more gray areas of morality become generalized so that you either adopt those same convictions or I judge you less than spiritual, more compromising, more worldly, that's a problem. Because in doing that, I'm tithing dill and mint and cumin, but I'm neglecting the weightier things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, like loving my neighbor as myself and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In those moments, my judgments aren't aimed at reconciliation, but at condemnation, and ultimately at building myself up at your expense. So this is a problem, this self-aggrandizement. I've become engaged in a weird kind of spiritual competition when I do that, where the reward is kind of a warped sense of self-validation. It makes me feel somehow more godly or more right if I can either win you for my camp or pronounce you spiritually stunted. So I'm keeping spiritual ledger sheets for the sake of my own pride. I've been using I instead of they this whole time for a reason. This is the kind of thing that we really prefer to think of other people doing. We like to think that, those legalists over there, wherever they may be, at that other church down the street, okay? But those other people do this stuff. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're all guilty of this at times, right? We all do this. We all find ourselves keeping these kinds of ledger sheets. We keep different ones. Maybe you're concerned about this issue and I'm concerned about that one, but I make my convictions your convictions all the time. In Paul's final summary, this is a problem. He says they're all empty boasts. None of these things matters one bit. What good is appearing to be spiritual if you aren't? What good is pursuing self-interest if, when it's all said and done, the outcome is that you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What good is self-aggrandizement at the expense of others? They're all faulty motives that may succeed in making us look good to others and appear to be something we're not, but they'll never actually make us what we want to be. In Paul's final summary, the whole legalism thing proves to be a very me-centered affair, and that kind of approach seems pretty foolish when you stop to consider, how could magnifying you be the solution when aren't you kind of your biggest problem? I mean, really? I'll be 38 this week, and while I realize that's not that old, in my life I've yet to see a single problem solved by making much of the problem. I've yet to see a single difficulty resolved by increasing the source of the difficulty. Like, I've just never seen that happen. In the final evaluation, legalism is such a train wreck because it tries to solve a problem, follow me, by boasting in the problem. I'm the problem. How am I going to build myself up and solve the problem? It doesn't work that way. We ought to all be able to recognize that's insanity. Now, by contrast, Paul says, well, let me show you something that is worth boasting about. Let me show you something that is worth throwing yourself behind. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. If what we've seen thus far is the mindset of the legalist, here's the mindset of the person who's captivated by grace. First, we refuse to live for any of the things people usually live for. We refuse to live for any of the things people usually live for. Paul pictures kind of a triple crucifixion here. Christ is crucified for us. We are crucified to the world in unity with him and union with Christ. And the world is crucified to us as a result. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon explained this text better than I ever could when he preached a sermon at one point, and I'll just share his words with you. Quote, what does he mean by this? Why, he means that ever since he fell in love with Jesus Christ, he lost all love for the world. It seems to him to be a poor, crucified, dying thing, and he turned away from it just as you would from a criminal you might see hanging in chains and would desire to go anywhere else rather than see that poor being. So Paul seemed to see the world on gallows, hung up there. There, he said, that's what I think of you and all of your pomp and all of your power and all of your wealth and all of your fame. You are on the gallows, a criminal, nailed up, crucified. I would not give a fig for you. And now observe the other cross. There's Paul on that. And the world thinks as little of Paul as Paul does of the world. The world says, oh, the harebrained Paul. He was once sensible, but he's gone mad upon that stubborn notion about the crucified one. Man is a fool. So the world crucifies him. So it is with the world and the genuine Christian. So here's the application. Can you look at the things that the world idolizes, things like money or success or human praise or power or peer approval or attention or ungodly romantic or sexual desire, and say, I'd not give a fig for you. I'd give nothing for you. You're absolutely worthless to me. The mindset of the one captivated by grace sees all of the things the world seeks after for exactly what they are: pathetic, crucified, dying things. Because the mind captivated by grace has found something infinitely better. Infinitely better. In Greek mythology, there were dangerous sea creatures called sirens that were half woman and half bird. The sirens played or sang such enticing music that sailors would be drawn off course, and they would be drawn over to the songs, and their ships would crash upon the jagged rocks, and they would drown and die. These sirens appear in two different ancient myths. One is Homer's Odyssey, and the other is the story of Jason and the Argonauts. If you're not really into Greek mythology, and you haven't really heard of the kind of siren thing, maybe you saw the most recent Ice Age movie, Continental Drift, where Manny, the woolly mammoth, has to steer the iceberg past the beautiful women in the water, or the beautiful female, I guess it was mammoths or something, in the water. And anyway, back to actual myths. When Odysseus sailed by the sirens, when he took his boat past where the sirens were, he filled all his sailors' ears with beeswax so they couldn't hear the music. And he had his crew tie him to the mast as they sailed past the sirens. He said, I've got to be able to hear so that I can kind of guide things, but you don't need to be able to hear. Let's plug all of your ears and you tie me to the mast so that none of us gets lured in by this music. And he was so tormented by the music of the sirens that he did his absolute best to break free and swim to the shore. He was almost driven mad by their enticing songs. But then something different happened in the story of Jason and the Argonauts. Jason used a different strategy to avoid the call of the sirens. On board Jason's ship, they had a talented musician named Orpheus, and while they sailed past the sirens, Orpheus played music on his lyre that was louder and more beautiful, so the sailors paid no attention to the music of the sirens. The world is still playing its siren music, trying to attract us onward and toward what it claims are the pleasures of sin, but it's a dangerous song. Because sin always leads to death. Most of us can think of beloved friends or loved ones who at one point made a claim for Christ but later ended up shipwrecked on the jagged rocks of sin. But our response to the siren call of the world shouldn't be like Odysseus, who tied himself to the mast. He was tormented. He felt like he was missing something. Instead, our response should be like Jason and his sailors, who were listening to another song. A song so beautiful they didn't even hear the song of the wicked sirens. As followers of Jesus, we're listening to a new song. We're listening to the song of grace. And it's so beautiful and captivating that the song of the world no longer appears to us to be enticing. This is the mindset of the one captivated by grace. The heart captivated by grace refuses to live any longer for the things the world says we should live for. Instead, our obsession should be God's provision. Our obsession should be God's provision. When we think of the word boast, as Paul uses it, we think maybe in terms of bragging or in terms of talking about something in a kind of a prideful way. But the word that Paul uses here has a deeper and broader meaning than that. Appealing again to John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, he takes some time with this word, explaining that it means, quote, to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, to live for. The object of our boast or of our glorying fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our boast, our glory, is our obsession. For Paul and for all who are captivated by grace, the only thing worthy of that kind of devotion is the cross of Christ. It's not me. It's not my interests or desires. It's only the cross of Christ. In fact, that's almost exactly what he says in verse 15. Take a look. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Or to put it another way, all that matters is the death that brings new life. All that matters is the death that brings new life. Apart from new creation, it really doesn't matter whether you keep the law or you're completely lawless. You can be, you may think yourself more holy than someone else if you live a quote-unquote disciplined life, but apart from new creation, it's meaningless. The end result is exactly the same. No religious rituals, no acts of devotion, no fleshly merit counts for anything in Christ apart from the new life that the Spirit works in us. If we're to be children of God, if we're to be in Christ, then we must become new creation. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to place our trust in Christ, counting on Him to forgive our sins, to make us holy in God, godly, and to present us as righteous before God. What matters in the end is not what we've done, but what Christ has done and continues to do on our behalf. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul says, the rewards available to those who walk by this rule of faith, who understand that salvation is all of Christ, are peace and mercy. The blessings he pronounces on all who walk according to this rule, according to this mindset captivated by grace. Take a look at verse 16. He says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Peace and mercy are the rewards of gospel living. Now, there's a lot of debate about verse 16, but the debate is centered on a marginal issue, namely, who is the Israel of God? What is Paul talking about here? And translation can go a number of different ways. Either this verse should be translated, quote, "peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God," as you have it in the translation I'm reading out of, or it could be translated, "peace and mercy upon them, even the Israel of God." Now, in the first case, we're talking about the Gentile church and believing Israel as two different groups. In the second case, we're talking about the whole church as the Israel of God, which, you know, whichever way you go with that, whichever way you decide to go, is largely dependent upon your personal preference and a number of factors that, frankly, aren't present in this immediate context. As a dispensational church, and as a pastor of a dispensational church, you pay me good money to believe the first one. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, I'm not sure that there's enough evidence right here in this text for us to have an absolutely conclusive conclusion on this. I'm not sure that there's enough right here in this context to say that we should go either direction and argue with people about which one it is, although people on both sides of that argument would disagree with me. What we'd probably all agree on, though, is that the debate has little to do with the point Paul's making in this passage. And for that point, it really doesn't matter which way one goes with that, whether we're talking about one group or whether we're talking about two groups. Paul's point is simply that peace and mercy can be pronounced over all who walk in step with the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are slave or free, whether they are male and female. Grace and mercy rule over them. And then, having made that point, Paul concludes by pointing to the mark of a true believer, the ultimate point of contrast between he and the Judaizers. Take a look at verse 17. He says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." When Paul says, "Let no one cause trouble for me," he means that he'll not allow himself to be troubled or harassed or bothered by the agendas and rules of people, especially not these false teachers in Galatia. And the reason for that is simply this: they just don't have that kind of power over him. They just don't have that kind of influence. In contrast to them, Paul isn't out to impress others. He's not interested in putting on appearances. He's not driven by self-interest or self-aggrandizement. He bears the marks. The word is stigmata. Maybe you're familiar with it. He bears the stigmata of Jesus. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at a partial list of these marks as Paul gives it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. Paul writes, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. As far as the legalists were concerned, the badge of true religion was the mark made by circumcision. But Paul had that mark. He was a Jew circumcised on the 8th day. He didn't seem to be too impressed by it, though. That was a mark he'd received on the 8th day of his life on this earth as an infant. Frankly, he hadn't had all that much to say about it. And because of that, he seemed to think it didn't have all that much to say about him either. Paul had different marks, more meaningful marks, marks that came from glorying in the cross, not in himself. This word stigmata, marks, some of you have brand marks in your Bibles like I do. It's a word that would be used of a brand of ownership on a slave or on livestock. For Paul, these marks, these scars, were proof of his devotion to Christ. They were the marks of ownership. They were the brand of his master. They displayed in a way that circumcision never could, that he belonged to Christ, that he was willing to suffer whatever was necessary to maintain his complete commitment to Jesus. The reason Paul wouldn't let anyone have the power to trouble or to control him was because that was a power that belonged only to Christ. Let everyone else say what they may, let them do what they may, let them think what they may. Paul says, I don't belong to them. I belong only to Christ. What set Paul apart wasn't the scars. It was what they meant. It was what they stood for. The mark of a true believer when everything else is weighed in the balance isn't how well you did this week in keeping all of the rules. It's not a week over week comparison. It's not the rituals you practice or the habits you've built. It's not the clothes you wear. It's not the jewelry that you put on with your crosses on it. It's not the bumper stickers on your cars or the coffee mugs you drink out of. It's not the way others see you or what they think about you. It has nothing to do with your Facebook posts and how many people like them. The one distinguishing mark that unmistakably identifies a true believer is this: complete devotion to Christ. Complete devotion to Christ. Is he your treasure? Is he your delight? Listen, we live in America. You may never bear the scars that Paul bore, but you can still have the mark. You can still have the brand. Can you say with Paul, let them say what they will. Let them do what they will. Let them think what they may. I don't belong to them. I belong to Jesus Christ. In the very few first verses of this great book, the message has been consistent, and now Paul brings it to a climax in his oversized writing. He doesn't want us to miss this message. As many times and in many ways as he's reiterated it throughout this book, I don't know how we could. Hope isn't found in following the rules. It's not found in outward ritualism or in extreme personal discipline. It's not found in satisfying the demands of the self-proclaimed righteous, and it's certainly not found in any acts of righteousness I might try to do in my own power. To the degree that my hope is in any of those things, at best, I'm just putting on appearances. I'm seeking my own self-interest, and I'm trying to impress others. Our hope, the good news, the gospel, isn't found in Christ plus anything. It's found in Christ plus nothing. The world has nothing to offer that can compare to Christ. Far be it that we would boast in anything less than the cross. The message of Galatians, in summary, is that the cross is sturdy enough to support the entire weight of our sin, and powerful enough to deliver complete salvation, hear me, all by itself. Jesus doesn't need any help. His righteousness is enough. His sacrifice was enough. His grace is enough. So rest in him. Take joy in him. Delight in him. Boast in him and him alone, and look to him alone for your confidence, your assurance, and your hope. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Father, we are thankful for this great letter, this letter that lifts the weight of responsibility for righteousness off of us and places it firmly on the shoulders of Christ. This letter that testifies of the gift of grace, that removes from us any hope of self-aggrandizement, any hope of self-exaltation, because it tells us plainly that we have nothing to offer apart from boasting in the cross. Let us find all of our joy and all of our delight in him. Let us find all of our hope in him, all of our rest in him. And as we press in closer and closer to him, as we grow more and more in our affections for him, as we remain more closely connected to him and grow in his image, work in and through us by the power of your Spirit to produce the fruit in keeping with repentance. And we'll ask all these things in your precious and beautiful name. Amen.